good to be together again. It's good to see some faces we haven't seen in a while. It's good to see some new faces as well. We hope that you've had a good week in the Lord and that you have come to be encouraged, to be equipped, to sing praises heartily to our God, and now to hear Him speak to us through His Word. This morning we're going to be in Deuteronomy 12 and 13. We'll be in the last couple of verses of chapter 12 and be working our way through all of chapter 13. So you can go ahead and be turning there in your Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 12, we'll be beginning in verse 29. We'll be working our way through our passage this morning in 3 points. First point, inheriting the promises of God. Our second point, the first commandment. And our last point today will be obeying the first commandment. Before we read our passage together, let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, it is with thankful hearts that we come before You. Thankful that You have instructed us, that You have gathered us together as Your people. Lord, we ask for Your help to help us and to cause us this morning to worship You in spirit and in truth, to have our lives conformed to Your Word. Father, we ask for Your grace during our time, especially now as we read and we hear You speak to us through Your Word. Father, we ask that You would accomplish the things among us that You have promised, that You would sanctify us, that You would form Christ in us, that You would use us to see all things brought under the feet of Your Son, that You would see, that You would cause sin to die in our lives, to see holiness reigning. Father, we ask these things not only for ourselves, but this morning for our brothers and sisters at Grace Covenant Community Church. Lord, we ask that You would work among them, that You would work unity in their congregation. Father, that You would sanctify them, that You would cause them to obey all the one another's, that You would mature them, and Lord, that You would use them in our community to share Your gospel with those who desperately need it, and to see many brought to repentance and faith and obedience to Your gospel. So, Lord, we ask these things for our brothers and sisters there. We ask these things for us now. Please help us, Father. Accomplish these things among us. We depend on You, and we know that unless You do it, it will not happen. In Christ's name, we ask for these things. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 29. These are the words of the living God. When Yahweh your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship Yahweh your God in that way. For every abominable thing that Yahweh hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh your God is testing you to know whether you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. And you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which Yahweh your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which Yahweh your God has given you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known," then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction. All who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword, you shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the city with all its spoil with fire, as a whole burnt offering to Yahweh your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that Yahweh may turn from the fierceness of His anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as He swore to your fathers, if you obey the voice of Yahweh your God, keeping all His commandments that I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of Yahweh your God." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His holy word. Treason is a capital offense. If you look through the history of the nations of the world, I think you will be hard-pressed to find a nation that did not have laws providing for the execution of people who committed crimes that would put the very existence of a nation in danger. The only question about this is, what exactly are those crimes that put the existence of a nation in danger? According to United States law, treason is defined as committing acts of war against the United States, giving aid and comfort to enemies of the United States, or joining the enemies of the United States, and any of these actions are punishable by death in the United States, because as we understand it, these types of actions by U.S. citizens would put the very existence of our country at risk. This morning, as we work our way through our passage, there may be times when we find ourselves thinking, "Lord, that's harsh. That's too much, Lord. You shouldn't execute people just because of what they believe. You shouldn't execute people for sharing what they believe with their friends, with their families. People shouldn't be executed for evangelizing for the gods that they believe in. Entire cities should not be destroyed for holding to a particular religion. And as we struggle with what we are reading, we need to remember that Israel is a nation in covenant with Yahweh. Israel is a nation whose very existence in the promised land depended on their loving and obeying God. And Israel's covenant forbids them from worshiping other gods, and so any Israelite or any town in Israel that would dare to worship or evangelize for a false god, any Israelite who would do such a thing was not an innocent person, just living according to their own conscience. But any Israelite who would evangelize for foreign gods was committing treason against the nation of Israel, because by going after other gods, they would be putting the very existence of the nation at risk. Because what we have been learning and what we have seen repeated over and over again in Deuteronomy, and what we must realize, is that Israel's existence is completely dependent upon Yahweh, their God. So with that in mind, let's look at our first point today, inheriting the promises of God. Because of the nature of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant God made with Israel concerning their life and their dwelling in and staying in the promised land, receiving all the promises and blessings of God, entailed obedience. Remember back in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy when God told Israel through Moses that obeying God and keeping covenant with Him would lead them to receive His blessings. They would have many children. There would be no barren parents in the nation of Israel, no parents who were incapable of having children. There would be no barren animals in the land. They would have plentiful livestock to provide for their plentiful people. They would have abundant crops and abundant wine. Israel would be blessed above all peoples and all nations on the face of the earth. But as we see over and over and over again in Deuteronomy, inheriting the promises of this covenant, inheriting these blessings was dependent on Israel obeying their covenant God. The list of do's and don'ts is extensive in our passage today. Look at chapter 12, verse 30. Take care that you be not ensnared to follow them. Do not inquire about their gods. Verse 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. What's unique about our passage this week is that it's not just dealing with the details of how Israel was to worship their God. But this week's passage expands to include how Israel is required to deal with those who refuse to follow the prescribed worship and instead insist on going after other gods and who evangelize for forbidden worship. Continuing in chapter 13, verse 3, don't listen to false prophets. Verse 4, fear, obey, serve, hold fast to Yahweh. Verse 5, execute false prophets. Verse 8, don't listen to, yield to, pity, spare, or conceal friends or family members that try to get you to follow other gods. Verse 9, execute friends or family members that try to get you to follow other gods. Verse 14, investigate rumors about cities that are said to be following other gods. Verses 15 through 17, if the rumors are true, then execute the people and the livestock of the city. Burn the city. Do not rebuild the city. And do not have sticky fingers for the treasures of that city. You see, the danger for Israel isn't where we would think that it normally would be. The danger for Israel wasn't in the wars of conquering the land, but the danger for Israel would come after they had taken possession of the promised land, and they were enjoying the great and the good cities that they did not build. They were enjoying the houses full of all good things that they did not fill, cisterns that they did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that they did not plant, as it says in Deuteronomy 6. The danger was in the sense of entitlement and a presumptive attitude towards God's blessing in their lives. The attitude that this is just the way things are. This is the way things always will be, regardless of whether or not I love and obey my God. The danger was in not realizing that because of the nature of the Mosaic covenant, inheriting the promises of God not only entailed obedience, but they depended on obedience. And the new covenant's contrast to this is what makes the new covenant a great blessing to us and a superior covenant to that of the old. Our inheriting the promises of God are still dependent on obedience, but they are dependent on Christ's obedience to God's law, not our own. Those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ, those who are members of the new covenant, are not in danger of losing the inheritance gained for them by Christ. We are not in danger of losing eternal life. We are not in danger of losing the new heavens and the new earth. We are justified before God by faith alone, in Christ alone. And we no longer have to concern ourselves with being pronounced holy and blameless before God by our obedience to His law, because only Christ's perfect obedience is sufficient to accomplish that task. With that being said, we must also say, in connection with that, that there is a danger that we in the new covenant can learn from those in the old covenant. Walking an aisle and praying a prayer one time when you are young does not guarantee that you will inherit eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth any more than being born of Abraham guaranteed Israel staying in the promised land. We are instructed in the New Testament by James in James 2 that faith without works is dead. We are justified before God by faith alone, in Christ alone. But God guarantees something for those He justifies. He guarantees that those He justifies, He will likewise sanctify them. He gives them His Holy Spirit. He gives them a new nature. He gives them a new heart with new desires and promises to cause those He justifies to will and to work for His good pleasure. God guarantees that the good works He prepares for His people will follow after, and they will come from the saving faith that He gives them. We must walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. We must live and grow in seeing sin die and holiness reigning in our lives. The danger for the new covenant community is thinking that a person can inherit eternal life without being sanctified. I've seen it. I've heard it all of my life growing up in the Bible Belt. And talking with people, well, you know, so-and-so, they've lived like a child of hell the last 20 years, but bless God, I remember them getting saved when they were young at the revival at so-and-so Baptist Church or at the VBS at so-and-so Methodist Church. Brothers and sisters, we must heed the words of Scripture that there really is a holiness without which no one will see God. Now, I know what I've just talked about. The difference between justification and sanctification can be confusing. It used to really confuse me to the point of where I doubted whether or not I was saved at all because I didn't understand the distinction. And so if it is confusing to you, please do not be satisfied to stay confused about it, because it is crucial to you understanding not only how you are saved, but also what God requires from you and what He has promised He will work out in you after you are saved. So if you are confused, please take the time before you leave today to talk to myself, to to talk to Pastor Scott about it. Or you can shoot us an email about it anytime. Our email addresses are on the backs of the bulletin. So please talk to us about it if you are confused. Let's go back to our passage today and look at our second point, the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the first commandment. This commandment is part of the moral law of God. It applies to all men, at all places, in all times. This commandment is at the foundation of every judgment that men and women will have to endure. God forbids anyone who has been made in His image. God forbids anyone who lives in His creation from worshiping or serving other gods. As we look at chapter 12, verses 30 and 31, we can see clearly that God forbids His people from being ensnared by idols. To not seek to learn about other gods so that they can worship them. What we see is that God hates pluralism. The worship of multiple gods will never have God's blessing. And although the consequences of not heeding this commandment were unique under the Mosaic Covenant, because this commandment is part of the moral law of God, the principle transcends all covenants and applies to all people in all places and at all times. It applies to us today. God hates the fact that our country and most of the countries of the world are pluralistic societies and cultures that don't just condone, but give hearty approval to worshiping false gods and idols. If you doubt that that's the case, that God hates pluralism, then just ask yourself the question whether or not the multiple religions of the world will be present in the new heavens and the new earth. And as you're answering that simple question, ask yourself a more complex question. What exactly am I praying for when I ask God to see to it that His kingdom comes and that His will is done here on earth as it is in heaven? Because God's kingdom that we ask to come is not pluralistic. It only has one God, one object of worship. Now, as we look at the end of chapter 2 and think about it, it's important to not misunderstand God's command in verse 30 to see that His people not inquire about the gods of the Canaanites. God was not commanding Israel to not learn about other religions. But if you read the rest of verse 30, you can see that God was commanding His people to not learn about them in order to worship their gods. What we can learn from this is that God does not want His people to have an open mind when considering the various religions and other worldviews around them. God did not want Israel, He does not want His church today, to approach the various religions and philosophies of the world with a wait-and-see attitude. An attitude that says, maybe this or that religion is true. Maybe this or that philosophy is true. I'll just have to wait and see as I study it and as I get into it to make that judgment. Now, God does not allow this attitude among His people. God requires His people to have a biblical worldview about religion and philosophy. A worldview that says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Therefore, any religion or philosophy that does not bow the knee to Christ, though it may have some utility, will ultimately lead to foolishness and death. God requires His people to assume the truth of what He says and to examine everything else in light of it. You see, the point of learning about other religions and philosophies and worldview was not to consider them as though they may be true, but to be able to evangelize the lost captured in those various religions. Our aim is not to consider but to be an ambassador. To make God's appeal to the lost world on His behalf, to those enslaved by the false religions and false philosophies of the world, that they would be reconciled to their Creator through repentance and faith in Christ. Now, some will consider this as closed-minded, and to that we must plead guilty. Israel should have been closed-minded to the false religions of the Canaanites. And the church today should be closed-minded to the false religions and philosophies of the world. Ask yourself, when you think about that, when you think about being open-minded, how did it work out for Israel? How's it working out for us today in our world? You see, we can't always anticipate the consequences of breaking the first commandment to have no other gods before Yahweh. But what we can say, by assuming the truth of the Scriptures, that the wages of sin is death. And so as we look in verse 31 of our passage, it should be no surprise that considering the religion of the Canaanites, which is what Israel eventually did, led to Israel doing the very things that God hates. Child sacrifice. For Israel, child sacrifice was a crime that was should receive the death penalty. You can look in Leviticus 18 and 20 to see that. But you can also see that Israel, not heeding God's warning here in Deuteronomy 12, Israel having an open mind, led to even their own kings sacrificing their own children. You can see it in 2 Chronicles 28 with King Ahaz, in 2 Kings 21 with King Manasseh doing so. Hundreds of years after this law to not worship other gods had been given to Israel, we see that disobeying it led to even Israel's own kings sacrificing, murdering their own children. And the same is true for us today. I don't know how to trace the thread and detail out for you the exact steps of how breaking the first commandment leads to child sacrifice, but we should not be surprised that it does, because the wages of sin is death. In our own country, and in most of the countries of our world, secularism and humanism and the false religions of the world have led to the abomination that we call abortion. As mankind has made himself the measure of all things, he has found a way to justify the murder of the preborn. We think that we can redefine life by calling it a fetus or a clump of cells instead of recognizing what God says about it, that they are human beings made in His image with value and dignity and worth. But it is in the act of redefining these things that we reveal to ourselves that we have broken the first commandment. We have forsaken God's definitions and have put ourselves in God's place, claiming the ability to define things for ourselves, whether it concerns the unborn or sex and gender or even marriage. God made us in His image, and now we are trying to return the favor. Let's move on to our final point today, obeying the first commandment. It's easy to talk about obeying the first commandment, to talk about having no other gods before the God of Scripture, and to agree that we and everyone in the world ought to obey, but what does it mean to practically do so? What did it mean for Israel to obey the first commandment? What does it mean for us today to obey the first commandment? In chapter 12, verses 29 through 32, when we see God commanding Israel to not inquire about the gods of the Canaanites because they did for their gods what Israel's God hates. And in verse 32, God tells Israel to be careful to do what He commands them, to not take away from it, to not add to it. Part of what we are seeing in these verses is an implicit argument for the justification of driving out the Canaanites from the land. And the justification for doing so is because they broke God's moral law. They broke the first commandment. We must remember that what happened in the land of Canaan was not genocide, but it was God's judgment on a nation for breaking the first commandment. Because remember, the moral law of God, which the first commandment is a part of, applies not just to God's people, but it applies to all people, everywhere, in all places, and at all times. Now, as we look at chapter 13, there's a lot of emphasis in this chapter on the phrase, whom you have not known. You can see it in verse 2, verse 6, and in verse 13. Yahweh was Israel's covenant God. Yahweh was the one who delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Yahweh was the one who was delivering them into the promised land. So for Israel to go after a foreign God, a God who had not done these things for them, would have been for them to reject their God and reject what He had done for them. It would have been for them to reject the God that bound Himself to them in covenant and made them, formed Israel into a covenant community. That did not just happen because Israel desired for it to be so. So as we get into chapter 13, we will see that for Israel, obeying the first commandment would mean executing false prophets, executing citizens that evangelized for false gods, and devoting entire cities to destruction if it were found that they were serving foreign gods. And this seems overly harsh to us. But we must remember that what disobeying the first commandment meant for Israel as a covenant people. It was an act of treason against a nation, against a covenant community, because allowing the worship of false gods where dwelling in the land was contingent upon community covenant faithfulness would lead to the destruction of that nation. In verses 1 through 5, we see instruction in regards to religious leaders. Very simply put, if you read through it, any prophet or dreamer of dreams that tried to get anyone in Israel to go after other gods were to be executed. Look at verse 1 with me. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, now it's really important to notice verse 2 here, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, so even if a false prophet were able to work a miracle, or even if they were able to accurately predict the future, they were still to be executed. And we need to hear this in our day with some of the excesses we see in Christendom. Some of the excesses in the charismatic movement, some of the excesses about those crazed over end times prophecies. We need to learn that pragmatism is not a Christian philosophy. Just because something works doesn't make it right. Just because something is able to predict something about the future doesn't mean the foundation of that philosophy is true. Just because something works doesn't mean God condones it. We need to learn that what God has said in the Bible is more sure than any experience we can have. Our experiences must be informed by what we read in Scripture, and not ever the other way around. In verses 6 through 11, we have instructions on obeying the first commandment in relation to friends and family members. In verse 8, we see God commanding Israel that no partiality should be shown to those who would entice them to break the first commandment. We too, in the new covenant, are commanded to not show any partiality. Jesus told us that families would be divided over the question of who He is, and that we must love Him even more than we love the members of our own household. I must love Christ. You must love Christ more than you love your spouse, more than you love your own children. In the new covenant, excommunication from the covenant community is the punishment. But we can learn from the way God commanded Israel to obey the first commandment in verses 9 through 10. If you read those two verses, you'll see that the family member that brought the charge was not allowed to remove themselves from the situation. They had to cast the first stone against their own spouse, against their own children. Can you imagine the difficulty of having to prove your love for God in this way, that you loved Him more than friends or family members? But we must also consider the fact that this is how God prescribed this punishment, and these people knew it. If Deuteronomy 6 was obeyed, these children or these spouses knew that this was the punishment for them evangelizing for false God. And it would show that those who would seek to worship other gods and would seek to draw others after them really had no concern for their family members or their covenant community, because they knew that their family would have to cast the first stone. Can you imagine the difficulty? I think of it in terms of my own children. Thomas and Olivia have trusted in the Lord. They've been baptized. Hopefully soon they will become members of our congregation. Can you imagine the difficulty if it's 16, 17, Thomas or Olivia are found in unrepentant sin and they refuse to repent of it? Can you imagine the difficulty for Amy and myself and our congregation, for us to have to bring them before the church and say, we no longer affirm their profession of faith. We no longer believe that they are in the covenant community, our own children. But this is what is good for God's people. And God requires us to love Him more than members of our own household, even especially when it calls for us to do difficult things like that. Lastly, in verses 12 through 18, we have details regarding obedience to the first commandment in regards to entire cities. One thing we notice in verse 14 is that there had to be an investigation to confirm an accusation against an entire city. An investigation was essential because a person or a city cannot be condemned on hearsay or speculation. It must be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if you study the Old Testament law, because some of you may be thinking, well, what if somebody just lied about all of this? If you study Old Testament law, you'll see that if it was found that an individual had borne false witness against their neighbor, then that individual would suffer the consequences that they tried to get their neighbor to suffer. So if an individual were to bear false witness against a family member or against a prophet or against a city, then that individual who bore false witness would get what they were trying to get those others to receive. As we consider chapter 13 and the consequences for breaking the first commandment, we can tend to only think about the severity of these punishments. There is no doubt that the punishment for breaking the first commandment was severe in Israel's day. And there's no doubt that it should be severe in our day as well. However, we should not think exclusively about the punishment, but we should also emphasize in our own thinking, as we meditate on these things, as we talk to each other about them, we should emphasize the blessings that result from obeying God, even in the difficult areas, especially in the difficult areas. The result of obedience in all three instances of chapter 13 was the preservation of the covenant community by purging the evil from among them. Not only this, but others in the covenant community would be prevented from practicing the same wickedness. It would cover a multitude of sins. and being prevented from practicing this wickedness was good for the souls of others. And it was good for the entire nation as well. And lastly, in verse 17, we see that God's anger would be turned away and His mercy would be shown towards the people such that He would have compassion on them and He would multiply them and He would bless them in the promised land. As we enter into our time of reflection, I want us to consider what this means for us today. What it means for the church. Do we realize that obeying the first commandment and seeking to see that it is obeyed by unbelievers is not just about evangelizing unbelievers? Practically speaking, within the church, within the covenant community, obeying the first commandment means that we have to be willing to do the hard thing of practicing church discipline. We have to be willing to excommunicate false teachers. We have to be willing to excommunicate friends or family members who are in our mix, who are in our midst, who would evangelize for false gods, whether they did so openly about a specific god or whether they just did so by an unrepentant sin. And we ought to be willing to call out entire local churches that are known to have forsaken the God of Scripture, for them to be exposed, to call them to repentance and to disassociate with them if they refuse to repent. You see, one of the purposes for Israel doing these things in obedience to the first commandment is given to us in verse 11. Look at it with me. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. The actions commanded in chapter 13 were to act as a deterrent. And the church today needs to learn this. Our permissive attitude, or the permissive attitude towards sin in many local churches, though it is thought to be the loving thing to do, is exactly the opposite. Because when God's ordained consequences for unrepentant sins are not given, it gives the person who is practicing those sins the impression that they are never going to suffer any consequences for that sin. The picture church discipline gives to that individual is a warning of the eternal consequences of sin. And because many churches refuse to do this, it serves to increase sin. Because others seeing that nothing happens to so-and-so when they're doing such-and-such means that they just look at that and say, well, I guess it's not a big deal if nothing happens to them. And even if we who are more mature in the Lord know that it is a big deal, what about our young people? What about our young people who see and know such and such, so and so is doing such and such, and the church is saying nothing about it? They grow up in it. That's all they ever see. What are they going to do? What are they going to think about it when they become the adults in the church? You see, for the church, not obeying the instructions given to us concerning church discipline has caused many once faithful congregations to become nothing more than synagogues of Satan now. May this never be said of the gathering church. And as we sense the heaviness of our passage today, as we enter into our time of reflection, let us ask God for His great mercy on us to protect us from ever taking our own sin or each other's sins lightly, to protect us from an unwillingness to love each other by correcting or rebuking each other if it is necessary, to protect us and to protect our congregation not only now, but 100 years from now, when all of us are dead and gone from a willingness to sweep sin under the rug and ignore it. May God help us. May God help our children and future generations that serve in this congregation and serve this community with the gospel of Christ. Never smear His name by taking sin lightly. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Father, on days like today when we read what Your Scriptures are saying, it must be read and talked about and thought about with a sober attitude. And Father, help us to do so appropriately. Help us to realize that not obeying the first commandment leads to all kinds of wickedness and sin. And even if we don't see it in our own generation, it will happen in the coming generations. Because You are the Creator of this world. And so if we refuse to live in Your world, in Your way, we will suffer the consequences. The wages of sin is death. Sin leading to death is just as sure as 2 + 2 leading to 4. Father, help us as Your people to learn this lesson, to meditate on it, to ask You for Your mercy in our lives, to protect us from it, to protect each other from it. Father, it is so important that You work among us to cause us to be united in loving You and in learning and understanding Your Word and believing Your Word, so that, Father, we can agree with each other and bear with each other and encourage and equip each other and correct each other when it is needed. Father, I thank You for the times You have brought Your people into my life, and have corrected me. Father, I thank You for my brothers and my sisters who have done that for me in the past, who have considered Your glory and my good more important than our relationship or tension between us. Father, thank You. Thank You for working that in those dear people in the past who have done that for me. Father, help us as Your people now, hearing Your Word, to consider the wounds of our brothers and sisters that they may give us when they correct us as blessings, as great gifts from You to protect us. So, Father, help us as we seek to see holiness reign in each other's lives. Help us to do so not with overbearingness or condemnation, but with patience, bearing with each other in love, encouraging each other, waiting on each other, serving each other. Father, may You use that unity that You create among us to cause us to have a willingness to do the hard things, and to cause us to be Your ambassadors to a world that for the large part sees a church willing to sweep the things that are easy for them under the rug, but the things that don't really concern them to be harsh towards. Father, help us to understand that if we expect those who do not know You to repent of things that You require them to repent of, how can we expect them to do that if we are unwilling as Your people to do it ourselves? Father, help us, protect our children, protect future generations in this church. Calls us, Father, to will and to work for Your good pleasure. It's in Christ's name we ask for this grace. Amen.